Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe we just read a verse or two at the end of chapter 5. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, I'll refer in the will of the Lord to other passages, but I think that'll be enough for our reading. We are all very well aware that one of the disciplines in the world of manufacture, which has become very important in recent times particularly, and always did have its importance, is the discipline of quality control. As the various objects roll off the assembly line, they're examined by a trained eye. And those objects that meet the requirements, they are given the mark of approval. And of course, if they're second rate or substandard, they are given the mark of rejection. So that quality control is exceedingly important in the world of commerce. It has appealed to me that when we come to what is called the pastoral epistles, that is 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, that the Apostle Paul is very much engaged in spiritual quality control. As we read the chapters of these letters, there are quite a number of items that pass underneath his careful scrutiny. Some of them he rejects, and he says they're vain, and they're profane, and they're evil. And he puts different words upon them, but they all amount to the fact that these things are disapproved. And then we have mentioned that our little topic for these meetings would be that quite a number of times in the letters there are things which he describes as good. And to those things, and to those people, he gives the tick mark of apostolic approval. And we have felt in the meetings here for the 3 nights, if we could take a look at some of these good things, that maybe it might remind us again of just what quality Christianity really involves. We don't want to be dabbling in second-rate Christianity. We don't want to be dabbling in things that are substandard. We would like to be aiming for the best. We don't want to be mediocre Christians. may God help us to go further and to reach higher and to not only recognize these good things, but also to reflect them in our lives. Now, while I don't want to go into too many details of words just tonight and at the present time, because we have quite a bit of material before us, I would say in a very, very general sense, there are two words used for good in the New Testament in the original. They come out in our English version translated good, but behind many of those references to the English word good, there are two different words in the Greek text. Now, the two words have a tremendous amount of overlap, but they may have just a little bit of difference in this respect, that one of the words refers to what is beneficial. The other word refers to what is beautiful, but they're both good. For example, I could say that was a good day. I think somebody said that to me coming into the hall. It was a good day. Now, what you meant by that, I think, is that it was a nice, bright day, sunshine, everything clear, a little breath of warmth, and it was just a very pleasant and a very enjoyable day as far as the weather is concerned. It's good. It's nice. But then, you all know that when you were a little bit smaller and you had one of those coughs and you had to take your medicine and your mommy told you that you have to take this because it's good, but it wasn't nice. It was anything but nice. And you screwed up your face and you twisted your nose and it wasn't nice, but it was supposed to be good. Now, that kind of thing would give us very, very roughly the background of these two words. Some things are good because they're advantageous. Other things are described as good because they are attractive. Some things are described as good because they are worthwhile. Other things are described as good because they are winsome. And you know, Bible Christianity is meant to be both. If you could give me a good Christian, now that good Christian is a person who will lead a beneficial life. But you know, that good Christian will also live a beautiful life. And when we are encouraged in many of these passages, indeed, out of I think it's something like, if you look up your concordance or something, about 40 different references to good things in these pastoral epistles, and by far the greater number of them refer to that beautiful word. Something that you can't help but notice. Something that grabs your attention. Something that commands your admiration. Something, and when you see it, you say, "Now that's the way to do it. That's the way to do it." Now Paul says, Timothy, that's what I would like to see in the assembly at Ephesus. That's what I would like to see in your life. That's what I'd like to see in the Christian's life. The thing to be so done that when people would see it, they would have to say, that's the way. I wonder, do the neighbours that live down yonder, round the corner where I live, they don't say it. I wonder, do they ever think, you know, that's the way to live. That's good. Is there anything about my Christianity that would be winsome? You know, you have to admit, dear brothers and sisters, that very often by our awkwardness and by our blundering brashness and by our clumsy Christianity and even, if you'll forgive me, some of the bad things that Christians have got involved, instead of winning people, we have succeeded in chasing people. And instead of drawing people, we have succeeded in having people say, well, you know, if that's what Christianity means, I don't want it. And if that's the way they behave in the gospel hall, and if that's the kind of behavior that those people seem to tolerate, I wouldn't want to be going to that place. You know, even though within their depraved nature, there will be those feelings that are anti-God and anti-gospel, there should be a beauty in our lives that would so command their attention, even though they wouldn't admit it, they would secretly be drawn to it. That's what Paul says. He says, I want you to have lives that are winsomely attractive. Lives that are beautifully admirable. Now, I'll not take the time to go through, when we come on a word that says good in our English text here, I'll not take the time just to tell you which of those two words it is, but don't worry about that. The two things blend together. Let me say it again. It's good because it's beneficial. It's good because it's beautiful, and as Christians, we should have both. Now, one of the expressions that really covers the pages of these letters is the expression good works or good work. Time and time again you'll get every good work or good works or good work. Indeed, I think I remember counting them one time, and if I do remember correctly, 28 times in the New Testament we read about good work or good works. And 14 of them. 14, that is 50% of the references to good works are all collected in these three letters, which just shows the tremendous emphasis that the Apostle Paul places upon this particular matter. Now, he does clear it up, of course, on a couple of occasions in the letters, that when it comes to this matter of works, they had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. If we were to turn over a page or two to the Epistle to Titus, there's that verse in which he reminds us, not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Oh, he said, when it was a matter of salvation, he said, your little bits and pieces and the clouts and rags of your own righteousness, they didn't even make the slightest contribution. Human deeds and works and merits out. And it was God's sheer, surprising, sovereign mercy. In 2 Timothy, that's Titus in 2 Timothy, he says, he has called us with a holy calling, saved us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. Oh, he said, it wasn't just by little deeds that were done by men in time, but he said it was a grace that has outstripped the ages. It was a grace that was eternal in its quality and its quantity, and it took eternal grace like that to stoop and save the likes of me and you, Timothy. It wasn't our works, and so on. So that works are out. Actually, you know, that it never says in the New Testament that a man can't get saved by good works. Don't you know that? It tells us that a man doesn't get saved by works. But you know, the New Testament doesn't even credit an unregenerate man with being able to do good works. So it just says, works are out, and it's grace, grace alone is the saved sinner's plea. But if works don't contribute to salvation, of course, you would only need to read these letters to see that while they don't earn it, the works certainly give evidence of salvation. He tells us, indeed, I think it's the end of Titus chapter 1. He says, they profess to know God. Well, they can talk all right. But he says, in works they deny him. Now, there's a class of people at the end of Titus 1 that give the Apostle Paul no joy. And you know, even to our day, I'm not saying that they're all apostate like some of those false teachers were, but I'm taking over the principle. You know, there's nothing has discredited the cause of Christ as much as people that have the profession without the practice. People that have the talk without the walk. People that have the words without the works, and the lips without the life. Oh, he says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Now, he says to actually in Titus chapter 2 then, moving over the next page, he says, as far as you Christians are concerned, he says, I want to tell you, there was one who gave himself upon the cross that he might purify us from all iniquity, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people. And then he uses that little expression, zealous of good works. It's not just that we do it in the second notion, like, so we have to do it, and see what else can you do? You just have to do it. Just put a shoe on. No, he says this. He says, once you have been saved, purchased and purified by the word of Christ, he says, good works should become the main ambition of your life. Zealous of good works. When you get to the first verse of the next chapter, if I remember correctly, Titus chapter 3, he says the Christian should be ready for every good work. Once you get a few verses down that chapter, he says the Christian should be careful, not careless, but careful to maintain good works. So that right throughout the pages of these letters, the Apostle Paul is really talking about practical Christianity. You know, dear brothers and sisters, I'm aware that you maybe think I'm pushing it too far, but I feel that we need to come back to this again. You know, just practical Christianity. And every day, where I live and where I work and how I conduct my business and the way I act in my own house. You see, far, 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 far too much of our Christianity is limited to the hall. This kind of material that gives quality Christianity, it gets out through the gates onto Bruston Bray or whatever you call it, and down the hill and across the town and into the shops and into the houses. This is Christianity that is not just professional. This is Christianity that is practical. You've heard a thousand times the story about the fellow, was it Dr. Thompson? He was a preacher man, had one of these doctorates that they get, and he had a son who was a medical doctor. And one night at all hours of the night, there was a knock came to the door, and there was a lady standing with a wee fella. And they shouted out from the upstairs window. Both the men were in bed, the father and the son were in bed, and the lady was obviously in trouble, and the older man's wife said, do you want to speak to Dr. Thompson? Yes, yes, the lady said, we need to speak to Dr. Thompson. She says, which doctor do you want? Well, she says, I don't want the doctor that preaches. I want the doctor that practices. Yeah. You know, dear brothers and sisters, most of the time, the people out there, they don't want the Christians that preach. They want the Christians that practice. And that's why in these letters, the Apostle Paul was talking about the importance of good works, and I'm not going to go through it now, but you, it'd be an interesting study. Some of you younger ones, just go through every time when he talks about the impression of people outside. You know, what other people will think. He's constantly reminding the believers of the impression that they are making upon society. Now, I'll leave that in a general sense. God's good works for all the saints. Now, what I want to come to now for a few minutes is that this expression, good works, very, very interestingly, it's associated in the New Testament and in these letters, very particularly with the women folk, with sisters. Now, we started our reading, and I'm not going into all the details of that, where the Apostle Paul is giving some instruction about the dress and the appearance of God's ladies. Now he says they're not. A Christian lady will not be depending upon the things that the lady of the world depends upon to make an impression. He says that the lady of the world, the woman of the world, she'll have her fancy hairdo. And she'll have a very, very stylish dress. Money no object. The latest and the best and the biggest brand. She'll depend on that. She'll want the people to raise their eyebrows when she walks past. That's the woman of the world. She'll want to make an impression with that. And she'll have her sparkling jewelry. No, but Paul says now, he says, that's what you have at Ephesus, because Ephesus was a city, a banking city, one of the big banking cities of the ancient world, absolutely fabulous in its wealth. Indeed, it tells us about some of the chief women that got saved in Acts chapter 19. And I believe that in the assembly at Ephesus, where Timothy was, there was no shortage of a pound. And there were some very affluent ladies, and they could easily have dressed to impress. Paul says, no. He says, look, he says, what you want to use is good works. He says, I will that the women adorn themselves, not with A, B, C, D, but with good works. And he says, that kind of decoration, he says, that will get across the message that godly women want to get across. Because he says, you are the women who profess godliness. Now actually, it's a strange kind of a play on words, because that expression, profess godliness, the word profess, is a word that in the original really means to make a public announcement. And then in the very next verse he says, let your women keep silent. Now, what I want to mention is this. Because a Christian woman keeps silence, it doesn't mean that she never conveys a message. Now he says, you ladies might be silent as far as speaking with your lips is concerned, but he says, I want to tell you, every time, he says, you come into the meetings, and every time you go out amongst the ungodly, he says, you're carrying a message. You're professing, you're publicly announcing godliness, and he said, you don't want anything to muffle the message that you want to get across as a Christian lady. Now he says, if you have all those other accretions, this big fancy clothes that he's talking about, all this elaboration of jewelry, and all, he said, if you get all those things around, he says, the people will become so much taken up with those things that they'll miss the message. He says, you let those things go and you decorate yourself with good works. And the people will get the message that here's a woman and in her heart she has the fear of God. I see younger sisters here. I know it's not easy for you. You know, dress has a message. I sometimes make various quotations from some of the big stars and some of the Hollywood people and some of the people that organize and produce the big fashion. They're produced by people who want to get a message across. Can I say to you younger sisters, you make sure that there's nothing in your dress of a gaudy nature that just draws attention to yourself. Make sure there's nothing about your presentation, the way you move, and the way you dress, that there's nothing about that that's calculated to provoke temptation. Nothing that even savours of the slightest indecency. Now let it be decent. Oh, he says, I want women to adorn themselves. He says, I don't want women just to be drab and old fashioned. Not at all. He says, you Christian ladies, he says, you can adorn yourselves with decent and with dignified and befitting dress. But he says, don't forget that the main decoration will be a life that is characterized by good works. So that your deeds, really what he's saying, your deeds will say a lot more than your dress. You know, it's not just, you don't want, I know there's none of the younger sisters here worried about this, but you don't want, you, the ladies of the world, you know, they're painted. And they're powdered. And they're polished. And they're just plastered. And it's a message of glitz and glamour and gaudiness. You have a far bigger message to convey. It's a message of godliness. Now you ask, when you're buying your next outfit, and I'm not going to give ladies any advice much on how to do that, because I'm sure they have plenty of problems. Because the men who are producing the outfits and the women at the top rung, they have no thought of Christianity. Indeed, they're anti-God for the greater part, and they are anti-Christian. And then you have to try and find something suitable. But you just ask. Now, when I wear this, is this likely to give some idea of godliness? Will I be able to represent Christ in this? Or will I just be more and more like contemporary society? No, he says, you ladies, you be marked by good works. Now, we're not left in any doubt. Just for the sake of the sisters. I've heard some, in my little day, and it hasn't been too long, you know, I have heard some, the ladies getting some desperate thrashings, and all that kind of stuff. You know, and then the boys that wouldn't hardly let the lady have anything at all, they're standing there and they're preaching with a tie pin in. You see, all that old foolish stuff, all that old talk. Well, if one's out, the other's out. We don't want to push the thing too far, brother and sister, until it becomes artificial. Till it becomes artificial. But let us face the fact, what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the gospel testimony of the assembly. Now, I met a young lady not so long ago in the main court of a shopping thing in Belfast there. Short time before it, I'd been in the assembly, and she was there breaking bread. But mind you, the dress that she was sporting, it actually wasn't a dress. It was a thing with two legs in it, if you call it a dress. I mean, the outfit that she was sporting there, to me, it wouldn't have been a great advertisement for someone who was professing godliness. And we're not putting people into a cage, but we're thinking about the advancement, good works that would advance the gospel of Christ. Now, we're not left in any doubt in the pages of this epistle what constitutes good works. You know, we have a lovely verse in chapter 5, and I'll not say too much about it. I'll read it. You needn't turn to it if you don't desire. Chapter 5 and verse 9, he's speaking in the chapter about widows. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And then we get 5 F's. And he tells us what the good works for a woman are. Number 1, F, she have brought up children. Number 2, F, she have lodged strangers. Number 3, F, she has washed the saints' feet. Number 4, if she have relieved the afflicted. Number 5, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, if any of you, dear sisters, are wanting to know what the Bible would classify as good works, well, just you have it here. You know, one of the best works for a woman, according to this, is the top of the list here. If she have brought up children. Now, not every married woman has children. And I don't want to speak insensitively about that. But what I'm saying is this, that we are living in a society where The dignity of motherhood has been demeaned. And every liberty is being provided for career women. But you know, the top of Paul's list for good works is a woman who would bring up children. Now it could be, and I know nothing about this in personal experience, but from a distance, it could be that we have a mother here tonight at this meeting, and bringing up the little ones is nearly driving you to the point of distraction. Not just them, but you know, they go to school. Some of them, I was in a house there lately, and the mother showed me something that had been sent home with a wee girl. I think she's in primary 5, maybe. It was before the year ended there, and it was an invitation to a disco for the primary 5. And the decisions that parents have to make now for children. You know, bringing up children is not by any means an easy task. But remember, it's what the Bible speaks about as a good work. Now, her first responsibility is obviously to her own children. And then secondly, he says, if she has lodged strangers, her children first. Stranger. That is, this is the characteristic of a woman whom God gives his total approval to. She doesn't only look after her own family, but she's an open door if visitors need a place to stay. I think we need to make a difference between entertaining people and hospitality. You know, you entertain your friends. I suppose there's nothing wrong with that, but the Bible never talks about entertainment. The New Testament. It does talk about hospitality. You entertain your friends, you show hospitality to strangers. Now here's a second word. If she has not only been faithful to her own siblings, but she's also had an open door to strangers. Then she has washed the saints' feet. I hope you see her children. Then visitors coming from a distance that need a piece of lodging. And then the saints. Wash the saints' feet. Here's a woman, and not only does she have a hospitable home, but she has a humble spirit. You know, she's prepared to get down and to do the most menial service for other people. I know that there are ladies in this meeting just like that. You may not be able to do it now as once you did, but can I say that the works that you have done will never be forgotten. They're recorded carefully in heaven. These are good works. These are things that in the society, the sophisticated society, where we're talking about the liberated woman, and the only thing that now commands attention seems to be the high flyers. Let us not lose sight of what the Bible describes as a woman with good works. Fourthly, she relieves the afflicted. You know, when people are sick, this woman will first go around the door with her wee box of buns. When there's a death there, she'll just be there with something so suitable. She'll be relieving the people who are under pressure and the people who are crushed. You know, it's great. People say to me sometimes, you know, there's nothing. I mean, outside folks say, they say, you know, as far as you folks are concerned, there's nothing for. You've no incentive. No, nothing for women. No service for women. I tell you, wherever there's a woman who's prepared to move within the circle that the Word of God appoints, there's a field of service that can't be measured. Where there's an eye to see it and a heart to do it. Mind you, there are plenty of good works that receive the Bible approval. You sisters, do not think that your part is unimportant. You have a great contribution to make to the atmosphere of the assembly and to the advancement of the assembly and to the testimony of the assembly. And I hope it'll be said of you, as it can be said of many in the meeting, and may God grant it'll be said of all, as of this lady, well reported of for good works. Now, I'll not say anything more, I don't think, about that whole realm of things. Indeed, one of the very precious passages of the New Testament, they were criticizing her. The Savior says, let her alone. He says, she hath wrought a good work on me. It's one of the most touching scenes in the book of the Acts, when that lady passes away. And they're all there showing the garments that she made. It says that she was full of good works and alms, which she did. I've often thought that was superfluous. Why did it need to say she was full of good works and alms, which she did? Would it not have been enough to just say she was full of good works and alms? Well, I think the Holy Spirit added the extra little bit just to let us know that she really did it. She wasn't, you know, some people are full of good works, full of good ideas. And they're full of good things and they talk about them. But you know, Dorcas didn't only think about them and talk about them, she actually did them. And when she died, the ladies in the room, it says they were showing the garments which she had made, and the construction that lies behind the original there is a rather unusual little twist of instruction. It doesn't mean that they lifted things out of the hot press. He said, boy, that's lovely, but it's the hunger. When it says showing, it's an expression that means they were actually showing them because they were wearing them. You know, she was gone, and there were still people being kept warm by the things that she had made when she was still with them. I hope, my dear sister, when you're gone, that you will have left behind a memorial that the Christians will be able to show and talk about. That will be a memorial of the good works that decorated your life for the glory of Christ. Now, I have to leave that entirely. I want to go to another one. That's good works for sisters. Plenty to do. Quality Christianity might not be famous, but remember, this has the quality. It has the stamp of apostolic approval and of divine appreciation. Now, we move into the next chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we have that expression in the singular. It tells us in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now we're moving from sisters, and I want to say just a little bit about shepherds and the work of shepherds. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now we have, of course, a couple of things here. It's unfortunate. Unfortunate, first of all, that the translators tried to please old King James and tried to justify their own position, and they translated this word as bishop. As you know, there's no foundation for that whatsoever. It's just one of the grievous inaccuracies of the King James Version. And I'm very sorry that they went as far as they did. It was a pity that they didn't just keep it as overseer. Then the second thing is, that whole expression, the office of a bishop, the office of an overseer. That's an unfortunate expression, because it may give the English reader the impression that overseership is something official. It's a novice. Now, in the original again, and that's not another technical point, that whole expression, the office of a bishop, is just one single word, and it simply means oversight. So we're going to read the verse now like this. If a man desire oversight, he desires a good work. That's good. It's not an office, it's a work. Now, I want to mention just a number of things quite quickly about this. It doesn't say it'll be an easy work. For it's not. But it's good. It doesn't say it'll be a part-time job. For it's not. But he says it's good. He doesn't say that it will be a very, very popular thing. For in many cases it will be anything but popular. A man who seeks to carry oversight with any degree of diligence and exercise, he will become the butt of much criticism. Paul doesn't say it'll be a popular work, but he says it'll be a good work. I can't go into all the details here because most of you are well aware of it. Of the many different demands of oversight, indeed, that's just one of them. You know, an overseer, that's part of his work, he's a man who looks over. In fact, the Greek word that's used, our equivalent English word, the exact English word is the word supervisor. A supervisor in English is a person who looks over. Now that's one of the works. You know, a sleepy man can't be an overseer, a true overseer. An overseer will be able to see at a glance, just the same as the way as a shepherd will take a look at his flock. He can immediately see there's two or three missing. He can see what there's one not just as good as it was yesterday. A shepherd can see a dog in the distance. Overseership is a work that demands alertness. Later down this chapter, it says that if a man doesn't rule his own house well, how shall he take care of the church of God? An overseer is not only a man who looks, but he's a man who loves. Takes care. Now, you have often heard the Brennan point out, and I just mention it quickly tonight, that the only other passage in the New Testament where that word occurs, take care, is in what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Mind you, that was some care, wasn't it? Wasn't that some care? The other two boys didn't have an ounce of it. They just passed them by, and they were too official, and they were too busy, and they were too committed, and they didn't want to get their hands dirty. But you know, it says he saw them. Poor creature, broken and bleeding. It says he went to them. It says he had compassion on him. It says he took his supplies out and he put in the wine and the oil and he bandaged up the wound. You say it must have taken a while. Oh, surely it did take a long time. You say, but it was a bit of a risk for him. Oh, surely it was. That was care. You say that boy never been no use, I know. Sure, even he does get better. Sure, he's wrecked. He had compassion. And then he set him up on his own beast. And he walked with him. That fairly lengthened out the journey. And then when he got him to the inn, he said to the boy, he's all yours. No. You know what the passage says? It has always impressed me greatly, this. You see all that I have talked about? That's not really included. He did all that. And then he brought him to the inn, and it says when he got him to the inn, then it says he took care of him. So all that he had previously done was just the lead up to it. Got him to the inn, and he even took more care of him. And then you know that the care involved putting his hand in his pallet. Do you say, do you mean to tell me, like, does being an overseer, does it mean as much as that? Yes. I'll tell you the truth, brethren. I know what the work involves. Look, it's certainly too big a work for me. This preaching business is not nearly as big a job as oversight. When you say, do you mean if somebody gets battered and stripped and wounded, somebody gets dumped, you say, does that mean that I'm going to have to go close to the earth? And you're going to have to bring in oil. Yeah. And you're going to have wine. Yes. And I'm going to need to be able to lift people. And it's maybe going to cost me time and money. Yes, time and money. Time and money. Oh dear brethren and sisters, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says, if a man desires oversight, he desires a good work. If we did read the verse in chapter number 5. It says the elders that rule well and that labor. Labor. So he looks and he loves and he labors. He labors in word and doctrine. Now, not every overseer can be a Bible teacher. I know that. Mind you, and I'm not making a swipe at any dear brother here. Their brethren have done the work that I couldn't even look at. But I would be very doubtful if, just with the New Testament, now we have got away a goodly bit from the New Testament, but I would be very doubtful if in the New Testament before us, if any man can properly be regarded as an overseer who never opens his Bible, ever, and counsels the Christian. I'm not saying that every overseer is a real platform Bible teacher, and it far be the thought, but if he never does it, now some, there are some who can excel in it, they labour in word and doctrine. I know of an assembly quite a distance from here, but still in Northern Ireland, and the Christians met for 4 weeks on the Lord's Day morning, and the Bible was never opened once. You know why? There wasn't an overseer in that place was willing to get his coat off and to get into the book. That word labor is the very same word that's translated in John chapter 4, Jesus being weary. And in that word labor, there's the idea of working to the point of weariness, working to the point of exhaustion. Now that's more to do with the work. Oh, Paul says, now Timothy, he says, it's a good work. Actually, I've noticed, you know, I've noticed that younger brother, because that's what he's speaking about here, he's speaking about a man reaching after it, a man desiring. I want to talk about that in a minute. But I have noticed that the people who are pushing to become overseers are generally speaking those who are least fitted for it. Because the man who has some grasp of how much is involved, the work will be so overwhelming that he'll be, I would love to help, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. But the man that's shoving and elbowing and itching and watching for every opportunity to advance his own position and to promote himself, that man, he has just disqualified himself right away. Whereas the man who knows how much is involved, I tell you, he will be a little bit more reluctant and reticent. But Paul says now, the care of a church of God. Indeed, it was to this very assembly that in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul said, 20 of the book of the Acts, he told them about the flock of God purchased with the blood of his son, and he exhorted these men to feed the flock of God. And he says, now I want to tell you, he says, from your own selves, he says, there'll be a break in the ranks. And he says, do you see you men now? He says, there's some of you men are going to turn out like wool. Now, by the time this epistle had happened, this epistle was written, I think that had happened. And I think that in the assembly at Ephesus, they had had oceans of bother. And if you forgive the expression, brethren, the trouble started at the top. And out of that band of elders to whom Paul spoke in Acts 20, there had been a very, very serious disruption. And now, with things settled a little bit, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you'll have to do your best to encourage new men to come. For he says, do you see that trouble that has happened amongst the elders? He says, that has been such vexing trouble. He says, it'll almost be impossible to get anybody else to step in. Now he says, you tell the man, if he has an interest, a burden, to look after the church of God, he said, it's a good work. Now, just, I know the time's gone here, and I'll be as brief as I can, but I want to say this. You go back to Acts 20 that I referred to. Paul says in Acts 20, now you overseers, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. You say, what would you say? Sure,
But you told us there's a whole upheaval amongst those men. Well, sure, they couldn't have been appointed by the Holy Spirit then. If there were some of them broke rank, they couldn't have been appointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul says the Holy Spirit made you overseers. You know, the Holy Spirit could make a man an overseer. But something could happen in that man's experience that he would lose the touch. That wouldn't mean he never should have been an overseer, but it would mean that some carnal thought had come into his mind and the whole... Now he says, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. That's the point. Now he says, if a man desired, and you would say to me as you read the two, what is it? Which of the two is it? Is it the Holy Spirit makes an overseer, or is it a man desires it? Which is it? Which is it? Well, when you got saved, what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, you say the Holy Spirit worked in my heart. Yes. Well, when you get saved, did you want it? And you say, there's nothing I wanted more. And who was it developed that desire for salvation? Well, you say it was the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit brought me to salvation. But I wanted to be saved. You see, the two worked in salvation. And I think the two worked here. You see, the Holy Spirit can create within. I have seen it myself. I have seen younger people saved. I've seen them in an assembly just a few years saved. And you can see a brother now. There's somebody. And he has a cure for the Christian. And there's maybe a man who's been in the assembly 20 years longer. And he doesn't have half the interest that this young man saved 7 years had. You know what's happening? The Holy Spirit is putting within his heart a cure. He finds a burden growing. There's a need. He's not thinking of a position. He's not thinking of prestige. And he's not thinking of power. And he's not thinking of the day when they'll announce that Joe Bloggs has now become an overseer. Do you see the badge in his lapel? I am now an overseer. Not thinking of it. No. He sees the need. He feels the burden. He knows his limitations. Cast upon God, he tries to help. And before he takes any official position, he's already doing the work in his own simple way. Like Paul says to Timothy, he says, if you see a man like that, Timothy, he says, you encourage him, for it's a good work. Now, there could be a brother in this meeting tonight, and the Lord has put a burden on your heart. You see the difficulties. Hasn't all been sunshine? Hasn't all been easy? Hasn't all been rosy? You think of stories that you may... You would say to yourself, oh, boys, I'm not going to... He says, all right, I would like to do it, but I'm not going to get... Look at the trouble you get into. Listen. It might be a troublesome task. It might be a heavy burden. It might be at times thankless labor. It will be very, very demanding in time, in money, and in effort. But put all that there, and remember the Bible says, it's a good work. It's a good work. And that's why I'm not going into all these qualifications tonight. That's why it takes good men. Because Paul says this is such a noble task. It's only noble men can do it. You notice that in the qualifications, he never once touched upon a man's academic attainment. He never said, suss out whether this man has a degree or a doctorate or something. Never touched that. He never once touched upon a man's family connection. Never said, see if his grandfather of any of his breed, he'll give him a bit of a hand at this, if they've been in it. He never once touched upon his platform ability. No. But I'll tell you what he did touch upon. He touched upon his character. Now he says, if a man has character, he says, not the charisma, and it'll not just the flair, and it'll not be altogether acumen and academic skill, he says, for this work, for he says, this man will be touching people in very sensitive areas, and he'd have to be confidential, and he says, what this man will need for this work will be character. And I hope that the Lord will help us just to appreciate that it's one of the most noble tasks that any brother could ever carry, looking after the spiritual needs of believers in a church of God that has been purchased with the blood of his own son. Dear brother, it's tough. It's a bigger job than Tony Blair
or President Bush ever had. But remember, it's a good work. It's a noble task. Now, just as I close, it'll only take a minute. We have in verse number 13, he's talking now about deacons or servants. I'm not going to go into the meaning of deacons. He says, if a man serves well, use the office. There again, that word office shouldn't really be in the text. Verse 13 of chapter 3, they that have used the office, they that have served well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's this is not an overseer. This is just a brother. He could be a Sunday school teacher. He could be a brother giving a wee word, or he's not guiding and he's not ruling. He's just helping, working, serving, a deacon, just a general servant. Now he says, if this man does his service well, he says he'll eventually get to himself a good degree. Yeah, a good degree. Now that word degree, it is something like the idea of standing. That means by this man serving well, he says he'll get a bit of standing amongst the Christians. I would just want to say a little word, if you give me permission for a couple of minutes, especially the younger brethren. You know, for you to effectively serve the Lord in the assembly, you need to win the confidence of the Christians. And you can't do that in the first year in the assembly. It'll take time. Now, one of the saddest things that I have seen are fellows that get saved, and they're about 3 months in the assembly, and they're spouting off. And they're telling everybody what colour of socks to wear and what colour of ties to wear. And they're just telling everything. And there's nothing, just nobody's right. And they're just drawing the line, and they're bringing the hammer down. And you put your toe to the line or you get out. The sad thing is that most of those fellas, they have ended out. Most of them. And they were scolding. And in a very scathing way, they were slicing, and they were slicing Christians that were 20 or 30 years on the pilgrimage, longer than themselves. Now that was, you see, you know what they did? They were trying to serve, but they hadn't got the good standing. And they slipped altogether. Now it takes time. And Paul says, as a man serves, that is, the man that teaches well in a Sunday school class, the brethren will say, then they'll say, now tell me, Sammy, maybe you would open the Bible really. And then he'd do that for a while, and then he'd find that maybe they ask, I haven't time, I've told you this before, but I just, you know, I won't, this has really nothing much to do with it in a sense. I want to tell you about the first job that I ever did, about Lurgan. And you can confirm this in the archives of the assembly. It was back in very early 1970s. I wasn't long in the meeting, and they had an old red cloth that covered the Lord's table, or whatever you call it, the table that they used at the Lord's Supper. And I noticed that in this old red cloth there was a bit of a tear. So I said to myself, boy, that's a job that I could do all right, I think. So eventually I asked them for a key of the hall, which they gave me just with enough to do. They were very suspicious, and rightly so. But I got this key of the hall, and I slipped down on a Saturday afternoon, and I got this cloth, and I mended the tear. Put it back on, went away. I thought to myself, boys, you're working at the curtains of the tabernacle now. So anyway, gave the key back, and I said nothing. And you know, there wasn't even one of them had enough gratitude to thank me for doing that. Never said you did it. An ungrateful lot. I'll tell you better than that. A fortnight later, I came in one Saturday night and I got a new cloth for the thing. So I said to myself, your skills, Gilliland, are very, very minimal. It was a short time after that, the brethren said to me one night after prayer, we want you to stay behind, we want to see you. They told me going into the prayer meeting. I sweated the whole prayer meeting. I said, what is this next? So I slipped in, and there was a bit of a stony silence, and I couldn't for the life of me think what was wrong. And then one of the brownies with the Lord now, he opened the door of the kitchen and there were two Hoovers sitting. He says, which one of those two vacuum cleaners will you like? I never was used to a vacuum cleaner and still haven't got used to it much, but I didn't know much about them. So eventually we tried them and I picked one of them, and much to my sorrow I was lumbered with that beast of a thing for the next 10 years. And then one night after a good while they were stuck, clean stuff for somebody to tell how they got saved. And really when they were on the ropes and clean beaten, they asked me to do it. And I tell you, I stammered through for 10 minutes, and then they asked me to take another meeting, and you people are being afflicted to this present hour. But that's where it all starts. I say, you don't start with the preaching, you know. You start with the Hoover, and you start with the hymn books. They that have served well purchase, oh, it's costly. It takes time. They purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness. You have a time enough talking and telling other people how to live when you've proved yourself to a certain. Something good for sisters. Something good for shepherds. Something good for servants. I think there's something good for everybody in this meeting. May the Lord give us a wee bit more of quality. Christianity, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank thee for thy children. We thank thee for thy word. We know that it is practical and casts its light upon every department of our lives. We pray that thou wilt take these things and help us, give us a will, a willing heart to implement them for the advancement of thy testimony. We give our thanks for our time together. We ask thee to protect all as they take their journeys home, and remember us for tomorrow night's meeting in thy will, as we render to thee our thanks. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.